Well, God's people, we turn now to God's Word. And so if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, which I always recommend, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. It's a joy to be with you this morning and a joy to share with you a text that has richly blessed me. I feel like preachers always preach those messages best that they've needed to hear and continue to need to hear. And so this is one that I need to continue to hear myself. Nehemiah 8, and I'll read verses 1 through 18. And just to say up front here, I've got 3 points in this sermon. The first one is, you need God's word. Second one is, you need God's mercy. And then the third one is, you need God's joy. So you need God's word, you need his mercy, and then you need his joy. Now hear God's word from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah of his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hoda, Maasai, Kelti, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Paliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, for it is written, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you give us your word that might be a path, a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We rejoice that we have your word in our own language, that we can read it and study it. And Lord, that you also send out heralds who will explain your word, even those difficult parts. Lord God, we pray that you would mightily bless your word as it goes forth. We thank you that Isaiah 55 promises that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes your great purposes for it. And so we pray that you might speak to each one of us here this morning through your word and spirit, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would bring us to Christ, and that you would lead us, therefore, to great gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and provide faith to those who have none. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I like to start out sermons with questions. And the question that I'd have you consider this morning is, how would you rebuild a decayed church? How do you rebuild a decayed church? How do you bring true reformation to a church body and to the individuals among it? And I ask this question because Nehemiah is facing this question. This book of Nehemiah, we're jumping in chapter 8, but it tells us the story of rebuilding after exile. The first six chapters told the story of rebuilding physically. They're particularly rebuilding this wall around Jerusalem and protecting Jerusalem. And here, after six chapters, Nehemiah has shifted to talk about rebuilding the covenant community, the people, the church. What is it that the people of the church need to rebuild? What does the church today need to flourish? And we see Nehemiah gives us an answer here in chapter 8. The church, to be the church, needs the word of God. Because you can fix wall upon wall, but unless the word of God infiltrates people's hearts and minds, those walls will just get destroyed again by human sin and its consequences. Sin will bring decay and curse. And so God's word tells us that on the day of rest, the first day of the seventh month, the people assemble as one man at the water gate, and they stand while the word of God is read to them. And it's not only read, but did you notice that it's explained to them in a clear manner? And it wasn't just a 20-minute devotional. They're there, verse 3 says, from dawn to midday. This is several hours, half the day. Now, this church is an OPC church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and like every group of Christians, this church has its flaws. But one thing that I appreciate about this denomination that we're in is that we believe in the importance of God's word. We believe in preaching. We believe in the centrality of the word of God and expository preaching. We believe that you don't have to dress up God's word. You don't have to make it something better than it is, because you could never do that, but you have to be clear about it, as Nehemiah evidences. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." It's freeing when you believe that the word of God has great power, that you don't need to do something to it to make it powerful, but that it's powerful in and of itself. We believe that when the word of God is rightly preached, God speaks. We believe that faith comes by hearing the word of God, that the truth sets people free from sin and misery, that the words of eternal life are found nowhere else than here in the word of God. We believe, as 1 Peter 1 says, that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Friends, as you hear Nehemiah 8, praise God for his word, that you can hear his word just like the people in Nehemiah 8 are hearing God's word. We should pray, as here in Nehemiah, that in our day there would be a resurgence and a recovery of God's word. The church that I pastored in Virginia for about 10 years We had the word Reformed in our name, Bethel Reformed Presbyterian Church, and sometimes people would ask me, what does that word mean, Reformed? And I would always point them back to the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. And the Reformation, as you see here in Nehemiah, was a recovery of the Word of God. Martin Luther famously said, I did nothing, the Word did everything. Friends, we need the Word of God. And one of the things you see throughout this chapter of God's Word, Nehemiah 8, is the power of God's Word, the difference that it makes in people's lives as they receive it and hear it. The Word of God doesn't return void here in Nehemiah 8, but it sparks change. And that leads me to my second point. You need God's mercy. Notice the effect the Word of God has on the people who hear the Word here in Nehemiah 8. The book of Nehemiah tells us that the people understood the word. All the people, it says, wept as they heard the words of the law. All the people wept as they heard the word of God. There was no emotional manipulation here, no soft music playing, no small fog machines going on in the background. God's word, God's Spirit cut people to the heart. God's double-edged sword pierced through hard hearts and softened them and showed them their sin, convicted them. The Word of God reveals who God is to us, and in doing so, it reveals who we are. It reveals our sin against Him. It reveals God's judgment against us. And the next chapter, if you read on later this afternoon, you'll see that it confirms all this, because what do the people do there? They corporately, jointly confess their sins against God. Now, this is a descriptive text. It's telling us something that happened many years ago, and yet, what is the same? Well, many things are the same, now as then. One of them being that human nature hasn't changed. God's word still has the same power among us. So you think about this, we can often be jaded by God's word. We are unaffected by it. We're so blessed to have God's word in so many venues, right? We can take it home. We can have it sit on our shelf. You can listen to sermons online. And so sometimes we're unaffected by it. And yet, listen to the response here in Nehemiah 8. The weeping of godly grief is an appropriate response to the word of God. There's a place for weeping in your devotions, even in worship, as God's word confronts you with your sin and your guilt before a God who is holy, holy, holy. Friends, do you grieve over your sin? The first of Martin Luther's famous 95 Theses reminds us, every day we should be repenting. Every day. Do you regularly confront your own sin, your sinful heart against God? You know, it's very easy for us to take other people's sin very seriously. That comes pretty naturally to us. We take other people's sins very seriously. But do we see our own sins as those that nail, the nails that pierced Christ's hands? You know, we're all different when it comes to our expression of emotion. We're in a Presbyterian church, and so I can tell you that it's not too far off to say that Presbyterians are the descendants of emotionally constipated Scots. We're not those who will get very excited or weep very frequently. And so I'm not saying that your faces have to be wet with tears on a regular basis, but I am saying that repentance should be regular for each of us as we confront our sin, as we think about how we've been acting and what God's word calls us to. And repentance means a grief and a hatred of our sin. It's been said that we should be more troubled by our sin than we are by our suffering. We should be more troubled by our sin than we are by our suffering. And yet, as we think about our own lives day after day, week after week, isn't the opposite so often the case? That we get so troubled by so little impositions upon us, inconveniences. You know, it's easy for us to ridicule grown men, maybe memes on social media of grown men crying because their sports teams lost a game, a championship, or whatever it is. But don't we get so upset by such trifles? Sometimes our days are ruined by something trivial. I can think about times where my day was ruined. I thought about something for days because of what? Some words that someone said to me that was harsh? What are those compared to my sins against a holy God? Let me turn the question around. What is it that makes you weep? You know, our foolish priorities are shown by the fact that we're more likely to grieve over a stock market correction or losing our job or whatever the case might be than we are to grieve our sin against our glorious Creator and Redeemer. That we would be more troubled by sin. We would be less troubled by suffering and trials. We would also cherish the gospel more. Because if you don't feel the greatness of your sin, your joy in the Lord will be fleeting. Puritan Thomas Brooks said it well. He said, "Godly sorrow is not an enemy, but a friend of holy joy. Grace always thrives best in that garden, that heart that is watered most by the tears of godly sorrow. He that grieves most for sin will rejoice most in God, and he that rejoices most in God will grieve most for sin." Of course, I want you to see, it's not all tears in this chapter and in the Christian life. Notice the glorious truth in Nehemiah 8 that the people are not left in despair. They're not left in grief and mourning. They go away rejoicing. One of our Reformed catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's a summary of what the Bible teaches, a teaching tool. It tells us what is true repentance, and it says it's not only a grief and a hatred of our sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God that's in Christ, an understanding that there is forgiveness for me. There is forgiveness for my great sins in Christ. In other words, even as God's law reveals that you fall short of his standards in your words and your thoughts and your deeds, that you are a rebel against him, that's not where you're left. Our scene doesn't end with weeping, but with joy, because a despairing servant who's just mourning and grieving is not a strong servant who's going to be quick to do what God commands. And that brings us to my third point. You need God's joy. You see, our text bears out the power of all these things, the power of God's word and the power of godly grief and God's mercy. Notice the impact all this has on the crowd. This day took place on a religious festival, the Feast of Trumpets. And so Nehemiah and his companions tell the weeping crowd not to grieve, for he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." They were told to enjoy God's holy day, and yet, how can they do this in light of all that they've realized, that they haven't been following the word of God? How can they enjoy God, part of man's chief end, in light of their own sin against God? Well, God's grace is evident, not only in the very word that they were just hearing, but by the fact that they're standing there that day, even after the exile. God's mercy should have been apparent to them in the fact that they're standing there. They're not consumed. The wall had just been completed. God's rebuilding his church. Their names, if you read back a little earlier at the end of the last chapter, their names had just been enrolled in the church as the holy covenant people of God. And these things all took place on the seventh month. What the seventh month was known for was that in just a little while, the Day of Atonement was coming up, where their sins would be put on a substitute, pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not been holy, and yet by God's grace, they were to enjoy God's holy day, a day that he had set apart. They were to give rich food to those who had none, a picture of God providing for them. They had strength, they had safety as God's gift This is what the people are told, to stop weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a powerful statement. What does it mean? Is it a reference to the joy that we have in God? If you're a grammar person, you'll note that's an objective genitive. Or is it the joy that the Lord has in his holy day and in the safety and security of his people? And I go back and forth between these options. Both are glorious options. Both are biblically true things, because the Lord does rejoice over his people. There's that great picture in the book of Zephaniah where God is singing over his people. The Lord rejoices over his people, and that strengthens us and protects us. And we also rejoice in God, and that empowers us to serve him. And in this text, it's clear the people are joyful in the Lord. But there are other ways of saying joy in the Lord. And so I think that this is talking about the Lord's joy over his people. His joy is their safety and security. His joy to set a people apart for himself and redeem them. It leads them to joyful service in this chapter. I mean, how does the scene end? They go away rejoicing. They have joy in the fact that the Lord is joyful, even over them, a sinful people. Friends, God's joy is the foundation for your joy. Our joy in all that God has done, and in his joy in setting a people apart for himself, a church, it strengthens us to serve him. And this chapter bears out the power of godly joy. The people are called to celebrate the Festival of Booths. They realize they haven't been doing this. To celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And when you have a house, it might seem very difficult and uncomfortable, a burdensome thing to dwell in a tent for a time. And yet the people rejoice to do it here because they have a glimpse of God's joy and his mercy. Friends, have you thought about God having a joy over his people? A joy in saving you from your sins and transforming you to be the glorious bride of Christ. God's word tells us that he has joy. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Sometimes the people around us are difficult people, even the people in the pews around us. We pastors send out these videos of sheep beating up shepherds, and we laugh and we say that's funny, and yet we also know that even the church is not perfectly safe. As Ecclesiastes 5 says, there are fools who offer sacrifices in the church. We can be hurt even in the church, even by the people of God. And yet, God has a joy over his people. And they're not an easy people to love. They've been a difficult people, a rebellious people who have turned away from him time and again. If God can do that, if he can rejoice over you with all of your flaws, all of your doubts, can you not share in his joy over his people and rejoice in the church with all her flaws? In the end, isn't God's joy linked to your joy? They're called together, they're bound together. God calls his people to be like him, to rejoice in what he rejoices in, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. That's the essence of godliness. Godlikeness is being and doing what God is and does. Our God not only saves us, but he unites us to himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit to make us more like him, more like Christ. Having the same joy that the Lord has. This is how God works. He says, be holy because I am holy. And likewise, Jesus makes us joyful in our Master's joy. Remember the parables where again and again he's inviting the people around him, share in my joy. Enter into the joy of your Master. Love what I love. Hate what I hate. Remember the Pharisees and Jesus interacting with them. They've been like the prodigal son's older brother. They're not rejoicing when the lost are found. They're grumbling about God's grace. They're grumbling about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And what does Jesus do? He invites them to rejoice when the lost are found, when one sinner repents. And yet, aren't we like the Pharisees sometimes? We lose sight of God's joy in saving the wicked and being gracious. Friends, we share his joy. We rejoice in what he rejoices in. We love what he loves. And that brings up a challenge to each of us. Let me ask you this morning, is your service to the Lord joy-fueled? Is it joy-powered? When we share our Master's joy, his commands become less burdensome. There's so many things that can be hard in our service to God, in loving his people, the flock, in loving the people around us who are in darkness. And yet these things are not burdensome for us when we share in the joy of our Master, when we begin to see people the way he sees them. You know, I look around this room and I don't know you guys very well, but I know that there's a lot of strength represented in this room. God has given each of you various gifts to make you excellent in various ways, a lot of strength, and yet I know that your strength will eventually let you down unless you are conformed to the image of your suffering Savior, unless you share his joy in serving his people. As you rejoice in the Lord, you find God's strength to endure through all the discouragements, through all the hardships, through all the difficulties of doing what God commands. Joy will strengthen you to continue caring for those people that are not easy to care for, those people who don't seem to change, who keep ending up in the same place time and again because of their sin, putting themselves in misery over and over again. Joy in the Lord keeps you going. Joy in God enables you to serve him and your neighbors, and without that, truly, his commands would be burdensome. Without this, you're serving God out of what? Obligation, out of pride, out of guilt. But God's word tells us the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you believe that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, we don't live in Nehemiah's day. Thankfully, we live after the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's clear that joy in the Lord is not less than joy in Jesus, who, of course, reveals who the Lord is to us in greater clarity. So you cannot truly know the Lord and have joy in him unless you know Christ and rest in him. In fact, without knowing Jesus, your weeping over your sin would never give way to joy, because your guilt would have no remedy. God's law would just lead you to despair because its burden would just fall on you. And so God's word makes us weep over our sin, and it makes us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. He endured that weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell so that your grief could turn to joy, so that people in Nehemiah 8, their grief could turn to joy. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised from the dead for our justification. And Hebrews 12 tells us how and why Jesus did all this. It was for the joy that was set before him. If he did this with joy set before him, how much more does joy need to be set before us in serving the Lord? And indeed, this morning, God's people, joy is set before you. It's not a joy in having good looks or accolades or wealth or a perfect family. It's joy in the Lord. It's joy like the Lord's. That's a better joy than anything on earth could give. This joy is a foretaste of heaven. I can think of no better words to end on than in the Heidelberg Catechism, another teaching tool, question 58. It says, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, we have your mercy, and you also share your joy with us, and you invite us to share that joy. Lord, we pray that we, your people here today, would know all these things. Lord, that your people would love your word and rejoice in your word, that they would find it sweeter than honey. We pray that they would know your mercy. Lord, though our sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Lord, if there are those that are weighed down by the burden of sin, who are blinded by their sin, who don't even realize their misery, we pray that your word would infiltrate their hearts and change their heart to soften them and bring them to faith in Jesus, that they would know your mercy. And Lord, we pray that that mercy, that knowledge of your mercy, would lead us to great joy and gratitude, and that we would find all of your commandments to us not burdensome, because what are they compared to all the agony that Jesus Christ has endured for us? Not only dying on the cross and enduring the pain of crucifixion with nails in his hands, but having the weight of our sins put upon him, the agony of hell, enduring that in our place. Lord God, give us a joy like yours over your people this day and in all of our days to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.